Good morning. Good to see you all. For those of you who haven't been with us before, my name is John McGimpsey, a pastor here at Grace. And what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be finishing the last of four sermons where we've been looking at the topic of the Trinity. For those of you who haven't heard that word before, it's a word that is that we use as a way of describing God's nature, the fact that He is one being in three persons. So if you want to look at the previous three sermons that we've looked at, you can go to YouTube, type in Grace Presbyterian Church Christchurch, and you'll be able to go back and see the three sermons that have preceded this one. So far in this series, we've looked at who God is, we've looked at the fact that as a triune God He creates, as a triune God He saves, and today we're going to finish out the series by looking at the fact that God sanctifies, that God is for our spiritual growth, and that He sends. But before we do that, why don't we just come before Him again and pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to come here this morning, to be here this morning. We're so thankful, Lord, that we come here because You have been kind, generous, and loving towards us. We come here knowing that it is by grace that we have been saved. It is because of Your mercy that we love You. Lord, we pray today that as we look at the fact that You are so for our spiritual growth, that it would be something that encourages us, that it would build us up, that it would help us to lift our eyes to look at how good You are. And Lord, we pray that there would be something that sustains us, that motivates us, that invigorates us, that keeps us, that fills us with hope. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for the times where we have come to believe that You are, you know, even working against us as we seek to grow spiritually. We pray that You would renew our affection for You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing worse than that feeling, or than feeling like you're doing it on your own. Yet for many of us, this is often how we feel as we pursue the path of spiritual growth, of spiritual maturity, as we respond to the call to press on, as we aim to present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, as we look to set our minds on the things above and not the things of this earth, we can feel like we're doing it on our own, that God is neither for us, and in fact that God is sometimes working against us. This feeling, of course, can manifest itself in our lives in the form of resignation for some. God doesn't seem interested in helping me grow. Why should I be interested in the pursuit of spiritual growth? For others, this manifests itself in your life in the form of independent self-determination. You're saying, okay, well, it must be up to me. I've just got to go and get it done. I've got to work harder, do more. Independent self-determination. For others, it manifests itself in our life in the form of joylessness. We find in ourselves a heart that is bitterly disappointed with God, discouraged with God. It feels like He has left us to do it on our own. Have you been there? Are you here today even feeling like this week or this month or this last year has been a season where you have had to do it on your own? I have experienced that at several critical junctions along the road of my spiritual journey, and because of that, I know that it happens, and because of that, I hope this sermon today is an encouragement for you. What I hope to see today is that God is proactively, powerfully, continuously, consistently for your spiritual growth. I hope that you go away impressed with the fact that all three members are for your spiritual growth. They are working towards that end for their glory and your joy. As we begin to unpack this today, especially with reference to the Trinity, why don't we jump over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. There is a verse we often use for a benediction, but what I want to see in these verses is that God, and especially the Father, is for your spiritual growth in a similar way that he is for his own pleasure. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says this: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you," may he do this, "equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." As the writer of the letter to the Hebrews finishes this beautiful letter, he finishes by invoking God's blessing upon them. The remarkable part of this, though, is that he has an expectation that the same God who was powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead would work powerfully upon the people and equip them with everything good, that they would then be enabled to do his will. The even more beautiful part of this verse is that he highlights the fact that as God does this, he will be doing that which brings him pleasure, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. When God works towards our spiritual growth, he works in a way that brings himself pleasure. The reason the writer can offer this prayer or invoke God in this way is because he knows it gives God pleasure to see spiritual progress in his people, the people he has made his own through the blood of his Son. The Father is for our spiritual growth in a similar way that he is for his own pleasure. Which means for us, as we sit here today, as we think about the reality of God, the reality of our own spiritual growth, our own spiritual journey, that the moment the Father fails to care for our spiritual progress is the very day that he fails to care about his own pleasure. Our Father cares about our spiritual growth as he cares for his own pleasure. So far, we have laid one brick of the three in this sermon. Let's go on and lay the other two as we seek the comfort of the word for our souls, as we seek to relieve ourselves of any suspicion that we are doing this on our own. The second brick comes in the form of Jesus' encouragement in John chapter 15. If you've got a Bible, turn to there, or if you've got an app, you could look it up as well. Here we see Jesus reminding us that if we abide in him, we cannot but receive from him the nourishment that we need to produce spiritual fruit. In John 15, verse 1, if you're there, Jesus himself is speaking, one of the great I ams. "I am the true vine," he says, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," being the Father, "takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. But he says, 'Abide in me, and I in you.' As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Then he goes on, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Here in John 15, Jesus is borrowing the vine metaphor from Isaiah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 27, and using it to remind us that He is the true vine, the faithful, true Israel, and that His Father is the vine dresser. He does the work of pruning. As He does, though, He reminds us of a fundamental reality about us if we are in Him. A reality He reminds us backwards and forwards in verse 5, but boils down to the fact that if we are connected to Him in Christ, we will produce fruit. We cannot help but be spiritually fruitful if we are truly in Him. Not because of who we are, of course, but because who we are connected to. The picture we get here of Jesus Christ is that He is an overflowing fount of spiritual vitality. He is the vine, and the vine, you know, veritably sweats sap. He's overflowing. He's flowing out of Himself with a spiritual vitality. And He reminds us this so that we know that if we are authentically in Him, His sappy vitality flows like blood through the veins of our soul, which means inevitably, if we are in Him, we will produce fruit. So if you're ever tempted to suspect that you are doing this on your own, that you are alone in the walk, the fight, the journey, whatever you want to call it, go outside. Go outside and go to the garden, go to the street, go to the park, look at the biggest, luscious tree you can find. Look at the roots. Look at the trunk. See the life of the tree. Look at the branches. See how they are intimately connected and fundamentally dependent upon the trunk. Then look at the leaves, the flowers, the fruit, these manifestations of the branch's connection with the vine, with the tree. And remember, Jesus is the vine, and He provides for us from His infinite store of spiritual vitality, the sap you need to produce spiritual fruit. He gives out of His own superabundance so that you can grow spiritually. Jesus is more than for your spiritual growth. He is your spiritual growth, the very source of any spiritual growth that you experience. If we're building a wall of confidence in God, which can withstand the withering effect of spiritual challenges, we are two-thirds of the way there. We have two bricks in the wall. Let's lay the third. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, we see there the Paul unpacking for us the Spirit's reality in our life as He manifests His presence to us, in us, by producing spiritual fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, from verse 19, we read this. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I love the way he finishes that. Things like these. Just because it ain't on the list doesn't mean it isn't real. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In Galatians chapter 5, in the broader context, Paul is reminding the Galatian church to walk by the Spirit. And as he does, he contrasts these works of the flesh, or these behaviors of the sinful human heart, the behaviors of the heart, the sinful human heart naturally gravitates towards. He's contrasting those with the works of the Spirit. He gives us contrasting lists of these behaviors, these dispositions which evidence the Spirit's presence or absence. I don't want to drop into every behavior today, but what I do want us to notice is one thing we see in verse 22. And that is simply this: but the fruit of the Spirit is. But the fruit of the Spirit is. The reason that I want us to notice this morning is because we often take this verse, and after memorizing it, we promptly forget that this, rather than being a list of laws, is actually a list of manifestations. Manifestations of the Spirit's presence in us. The Spirit Himself is given as a gift from the Father, from Christ Himself to the church after Jesus returns to the Father. And He commits to being in us and commits to producing fruit in us to the point that we can say we know that He is present because we see the manifestation of His presence work out in us through these beautiful attributes. Our calling then is not to produce the Spirit's fruit even after we have been saved, even after we have been renewed by God. Our calling, as Galatians 5:24 and 25 says, as those who belong to Christ Jesus and have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, is to walk in the step of the Spirit as He produces fruit in us. It is to see that the Spirit is a river of spiritual vitality flowing through us, and our calling is to jump in the river with the flow of energy that He is producing in us. It is to live humble, radically obedient lives as we let Him become the controlling influence in all of our life for His glory and our good. It is to let Him produce the fruit in us as we lay down our arms and say, "You will be the one who works in my heart. I will submit to your work and let you produce the fruit in me for your glory." The Spirit is radically for our spiritual growth. He is more for our spiritual growth than we possibly ever give Him credit for. He has a more beatific vision for our spiritual growth than we can often even comprehend. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are for our spiritual growth. God has sanctified and is sanctifying a people for Himself. And as He does, He shows us just how much He is for our spiritual growth. So then, what do we do if we still feel alone? What do we do if we feel like we are in this race alone? I want to finish this section by bringing three points out, two of which are questions, and one of which is an encouragement to trust the Lord. The two questions are hard questions, but they're important questions. The first question is this: if you feel like you're alone in the fight, does that mean you are alone in the fight? Are you genuinely drawing resources from Jesus? Are you genuine in the fact that you have been given the Holy Spirit? The reason that I ask this question is because sometimes our lack of spiritual growth is indicative of something greater, of a more fundamental spiritual issue. That we are not in Christ and the Holy Spirit is not in us. It is evident from the New Testament that there are people in the church who have never truly known Christ. The danger is if we assume that we are branches when really there is a fundamental disconnect between us and Christ, we refuse to abide in Him. And if that is the case, if the Lord is kind enough to reveal that to you, to show you that is the truth, then we are called to repent, respond by turning to the Lord, receiving forgiveness, and starting the journey where we seek and where we are given the spiritual nourishment that we need to grow. This offer is open to all who are humble enough to give themselves to a life of trusting Christ. The second question is this: have I grieved the Spirit? The Spirit is personal. He is a person. He is personal. And He is grieved if we stubbornly refuse to respond to his renewing work. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul puts it like this. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." So this is in the context of those who have been truly saved and do know the Lord, who are abiding in Christ because they have been sealed for the day of redemption. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then he goes on to list these attributes which might give us clues to whether we have grieved the Holy Spirit. And note this, that each and every one of the examples that he gives relates not to just me on my own in this world, but the way that I relate to others. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Grieving the Holy Spirit, acting out in these malicious ways as we think about of other people in this world, in contrast to kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. We need to ask the Lord himself to reveal whether we have grieved the Holy Spirit, and again respond in repentance with God-given grief, God-given repentance, and seek forgiveness in him. The third point that I want to draw out for this is, if I feel alone, why is that happening, or how can I respond to that? And the third of those is for those who are abiding in Christ, have not grieved the Holy Spirit, but are still struggling. And my last encouragement is for you. Trust God's order of priorities. When we think about spiritual growth, we often say to the Lord, or we often look at what's in front of us, and we say, "Lord, I need you to fix that. I need you to fix the fact that I can't get out of bed in the morning. I need you to fix the fact that I can't stop looking at pornography. I need you to fix the fact that I can't stop getting angry. I need you to fix the fact that I can't stop being competitive, that I can't stop being a gossip, that I can't stop doing all of these things." And we say to the Lord, "I know what I need done, and it is that, and you need to fix it." We want the Lord to take away the habits, when often the Lord wants to work on the heart. He wants to often produce in us a love, humility, and mercifulness. And because of that, will often leave us in a situation where we're struggling with those things, so that it would cultivate in our heart this deep-seated dependence on him. We need to trust the Lord has greater priorities than what we can often imagine. We need to trust the Lord that he is doing good things, even if he has left us struggling with this one thing in front of us which we are demanding he fix. The reason we can trust him is because he is a God who is committed to beautifying us in a way that is beyond our imagination. He is doing it for our good, and he's doing it for our glory. He's doing it so that when we come into contact with people through this life, we will meet them less with condescension and judgmentalism, as people who have had fast fixes, and more as people who are merciful and humble and loving. God's purposes are often more comprehensive, beautiful, and fundamental, because he has a greater vision for your good. We need to trust him and rely on him to do his work in the order of priority that he seeks to do it. The beauty of this life, brothers and sisters, is that we are never in the fight alone. Never in the fight alone. We have to let that be a great comfort for us now, but also as we go on in this walk and seek to put to death those things in our life which we know kill our soul and bring dishonor to God. As we draw to a close this sermon today, we also draw to a close this series. And that's why today, as we finish this final chapter, I want to touch on the fact that God sends. God has saved us. God is in the business of sanctifying us. And God sends us into the world to love our neighbors, to share the good news and make disciples, our triune God. Even considering this very briefly, look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Again, familiar verses. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The sending of God is from the God who is triune and is to be done in his name. So as we go evangelizing and telling people and bringing them into a discipleship relationship with God, we go knowing that the triune God has sent us in his name for his glory. As we think about the series in sum, as we wind up the series, this four-week series, we've been reminded that our triune God, who is love, has loved us. He's created the world in which we live. He's given himself for us that we might experience his beautiful, bountiful love. In salvation and in sanctification, he has loved us, and he has invited us to respond by loving him. He has invited us to respond by loving him. In that way, we can echo God's love into the world for his glory as we love each other, love the lost, love our neighbor, love the world for his glory. Let's pray. Father, you are at work in profound and glorious ways. You are the one who has created. You're the one who has saved. You're the one who does the work of sanctifying, and you're the one who sends. Lord, please help us to have an appreciation for who you are and what you've done. Help us to remember who you are, and let that be something which stirs us to an affectionate, worshipful relationship with you, and stirs us to grow, and stirs us to love one another, stirs us to commit our lives to following Christ. Lord, we pray that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, the one who commits to being in us for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.